Let's open Brother Jerry's discourse with the singing of hymn number 311, 311, The Glory of the Gospel. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse and be led in opening prayer by Brother Brad Bach. Hymn 311.
Most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We love you, Father, and we thank you very much for the blessings and privileges that you provide for us and the opportunities of fellowship. And now as we come together to understand more of thy plans and purposes, we pray that you would bless the speaker, that he may share with us the things from your storehouse of truth, that we may have receptive ears and hearts to understand the message and to the end that it might glorify thy name. We pray thy care and keeping upon thy household of faith throughout the entire earth. We ask thy forgiveness for where we do fall short and err. And we pray thy blessing to be upon this meeting now, leaving it in thy hands. In Jesus' holy name.
There is a handout available that accompanies Brother Jerry's discourse this afternoon. If you did not receive one, please raise your hand and one will be brought to you. Keep it up high. It may take us a minute or two to get to you, but raise your hand if you did not receive a handout. For his lesson this afternoon, Brother Jerry has selected the subject, Times and Seasons. Times and Seasons. Brother Jerry Leslie.
Brother Joe. It was reported of an Irishman accustomed to long dissertations, said, "Before I begin to talk, I wish to say a few words." And so before we begin to talk, I think I'd like to say a few words. There's a certain difficulty in communicating in a large convention environment, a rather detailed subject. There's also the disadvantage towards the end of a day and mental concentration that we're somewhat drained. And then we have the difficulty of sometimes perhaps seeing the detail projected on the screen. So we have given some of the overlays as handouts. Not all of them, but many of them. The ones that are not in your handout are readily available in referring to the second and third volume. There's an advantage, however, in the timing of the lesson, and that's it's before dinner and not right after dinner. So, having said that, in basically trying to introduce our subject, which focuses on the Gentile times and the period from 606 to 1914 AD, is a subject that many of us very early in our acquaintance with the harvest message were thrilled to see this fulfillment of prophecy. This line of reasoning, and particularly the dating of the beginning of this period in 606 BC, has been questioned by historians and archaeologists for a long time, and even in Brother Russell's day. But particularly in the last 40, 50 years, it has come under particular scrutiny, and some very, very scholarly treatises have been prepared. And it has been very interesting that these have been focused on the prophetic views of the scriptures and bringing forth archaeological, historical evidence, and has been directed towards the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, in particularly an effort to discredit this line of thinking. Our difficulty is that we were in direct line of fire on this subject. It's a subject that we think that we're familiar with. And when I began to read some of these challenges, and generally I easily dismiss challenges and discredits, but this one was very scholarly prepared with many lines of evidence. So we felt it necessary to define the basis of our faith. There's a difficulty also with considering a subject like this that reaches back over 2,500 years with names, Babylonian names that we aren't familiar with, and places and cities, and time frames and references that seem very foreign to us. So what we have today is the fruits of some study, and I know that for some it will be kind of a fresh rethinking, and you may have some difficulty quickly orienting, but our main effort is to establish the credibility of our line of thinking and to address some of the specific challenges, because you may hear about these in time. We are speaking to your heads more tonight. Tomorrow our lesson will be speaking more to your heart. We take a couple of points I'd like to make beginning, and that is, we can prove very few things to anyone else. It's just a notion of life and personality. Even proving things to ourselves is very difficult, but seldom do you prove anything to anyone else. All you can do is bring forth the evidence that substantiates your convictions. Second point that I want you to keep in mind is that changing a chain link generally affects the whole chain. Things have broader consequences than oftentimes that we just look at the surface. We take as our text, we'll now begin our talk, having said our few words. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 6. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Our chronology and expectations in these latter days had a very interesting beginning. It was in the 1830s and 40s, in the period we call the cleansing of the sanctuary, that there was an awakening of interest in time and prophecy. William Miller and others in Europe were fascinated with the prophecies in Daniel, though others had dealt with individual symbolisms before. No one had tried to build a harmonious system with all the time prophecies. The second coming of Christ was of particular interest. When Brother Russell began to search the scriptures, he mainly focused on the object and manner of the return. Adventist leaders were still searching for the time. This was a particular advantage, however, to Brother Russell, his particular focus. For first understanding the object and manner, he was not inclined to rationalize on dates, to conform to visual expectations. And so, in collaboration with other students of Scripture, the early Bible student movement found that indeed the time is at hand. There were early and even incomplete treatises such as De Dawn, Three Worlds, Object and Manner of the Lord's Return, and Food for Thinking Christians. Then Pastor Russell began to prepare a structured, topical approach to present many of the harvest truths that we know as studies in the Scriptures. And this slide is found on page 42 of the second volume. As part of the treatment, volume 2 presented a very straightforward approach to Bible chronology. This chart can be translated into a very simple timeline with the various segments that add up to 6,000 years. Once the appropriate key was found, many harmonizing dispensational truths followed. One of the very significant ones was the completion of the Gentile times in 1914. And we're not going to go through this line of reasoning found in Genesis and Leviticus and Ezekiel and also references in the New Testament. These are readily available to us. The timeline was used to identify 606 BC here as the end of the kingdom of Judah. This year, 606, began the important prophetic link of the Gentile, or seven times, of 2,520 years. Notice how these events are projected in their exact cycles, most likely beginning in the fall of 607 and extending to the fall of 1914. 606 and a quarter years BC in the BC period, and 1913 and three quarters years in the AD era. These are generally referred to as 606 and 1914, as these are the most complete years at each end of the time prophecy. Then many other lines of prophecy began to fall into place. The study on the Mishnah, the Jewish double, or parallels, as presented in Volume 2, is a very unique confirming tool. If you know the length of the Jewish age of favor by definition of a double, you know the length of their disfavor and when it was due to end. Notice that all this line of chronology is still based on the same foundation timeline. This is also from the volume 2, a chart that you recognize as the parallels. This period is found to be 1,845 years in length. From the blessing of the 12 tribes by their dying father, Jacob, in 1813 BC, till Jesus rejected the house in 33 AD. That terminal point is fixed with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem just before his death. And there begins to measure the other half of the judgment of another 1,845 years that begins at that point of AD 33 and extending to 1878 AD. That point, 1878, was accented by the Berlin Congress in its ruling respecting Jewish ownership of the land of Palestine, in the land of Palestine, and the first Jewish settlement at Petah Tikva. Notice that this is all still built on the basic foundation of the chronological links. If years are added or subtracted from this line of the Jewish age, the force of the parallelism is lost. If years are added during the Jewish age, the end of the double correspondingly extends somewhere beyond 1878. If this is longer, the other half needs to be longer. If years are deducted from the first half, the second half ends sometimes before 1878. Pastor Russell explains the force of this rule in Volume 2, page 196, and also on pages 241 to 243. An additional and interesting confirmation of 1878 are the words of Paul in Romans 11, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we believe that the resurrection of the dead began in 1878 with the sleeping saints. Part is much too detailed to make a lot of sense out on the screen, but you'll recognize its format. It's from the Morton Edgar, assembled this chart, extending the lines of confirming evidence with a number of dispensational charts, all corresponding with various prophecies and statements of Scripture that synchronize. Now let us return to the basic timeline. Notice that it is composed of three segments. Number one, there is the scripture statements of lives and span periods of time that are very clear statements in the scriptures. Secondly, there is a prophecy of 70 years. And third, there is the period of accepted civil history. The most vulnerable link in this chain is the 70 years. For the 3,522 are an accumulation of chronicled biblical record, sometimes challenged by which accounts to properly use, but still, it is a clear record. The years after Cyrus are already agreed upon by civil historians. The 70 years, however, are a prophecy. And we have been, these have been challenged ever since Pastor Russell used it. Sometimes based on interpretation of prophecy or its beginning point, and sometimes based on history and archaeological records. And as we opened, we mentioned that in the last 50 or so years, the credibility has been mounting in a challenge that whether Jerusalem fell in the year 606, 607, or whether it was 586, 20 years later, and exactly where the Gentile times and the 70 years began. And in fact, there have been alternate interpretations that perhaps the 70 years and the Gentile times should not begin with the fall of Jerusalem, but some earlier event that would be 606, namely like the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Notice that Pastor Russell built the time segments in a forward direction. From ancient times towards more recent events. Historians build from modern history and times backward into antiquity. They look for evidence to build on from known points to extend their record further and further back, just like Pastor Russell used Scripture to extend his time frames forward until commonly accepted dates were reached. However, they reach different conclusion on events preceding Cyrus in 536 BC. That is because Brother Russell used the 70-year prophecy as the last link in the Bible testimony, while historians use the Babylonian record and other historical accounts to cover the period of time between Cyrus back to the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which is the year in which the Bible records that Jerusalem fell. And in their measurements, they only come up with 50 years in adding up the lengths of the reigns of individuals back to that event. Brother Russell didn't bother at all with individuals' lives after Zedekiah. After that, he added the prophecy of 70 years. We say, well, what do we care? The scriptures are sufficient. And that is true. And in fact, the verity of 1914 would seem to tell us that the beginning point was correct. But that's not all that's contained in the challenge. The challenge is, you might begin it in 606, but what happened there? Was it the fall of Jerusalem, or was it some earlier event? This becomes a rather academic question. We say, what does it matter? The time period is true. And the challenge comes to us, however, and renewed with a particular intent that appeals to archaeology, ancient historical sources, and asks us to carefully review the scriptures that address those 70 years. And so we say, will we have an answer to them? And does it make any difference? Is the evidence sound? It is only right, brethren, that we try to have an answer for the faith that is within us. And also, even changing the event changes the length of the chain, and that's a most important consequence. Pastor Russell treats the 70 years after Zedekiah from a scriptural viewpoint and does not trace the Babylonian kings during this time. This, along with prior scripture chronology, provides the link to 536 BC as the first year of Cyrus, an acknowledged civil date in history. He takes up the defense of this chronology and method of using secular history only after 536 onward in a lengthy article beginning on reprint 1974. Addressing those who use other dates for Nebuchadnezzar's reign and consequently his 19th year when Jerusalem was burned, he says, beginning on reprint 1975, the second page of the article, he says, if then we rely upon the Bible as an inspired declaration on the subject, why should we not use it as far as it goes to the 70 years of desolation of the land and thus to Cyrus? In the next paragraph he says, they admit that the historians admit that the first year of Cyrus was the end of those 70 years of desolation of the land. And that date is well established as 536. But instead of following the Bible line of chronology back to that and making the uncertain dates of secular history conform to the positive statements of the Bible, they reverse the matter and attempt to make the Bible record agree with the secular dates, admitted to be quite obscure and uncertain. For instance, they adopt the uncertain secular date for the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then, referring to Daniel 1:1, they fix the date of Jehoiakim's reign and alter other matters to suit. That's where we'll end the quote. Established that by those that would challenge our conclusion, that the reigns of the kings following Nebuchadnezzar can be established in this fashion. That Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. Following him, there was a two-year reign of evil Merodach, followed by 4 years of Nergal-Sharezer, a few months by Labashi-Marduk, that is generally not counted as a whole year, followed by 17 years of Nabonidus, and that he was the one on the throne of which Darius invaded Babylon and broke into the city, followed by 2 years of co-regency reign with Darius, Cyrus and Darius, and following that would be the first year of sole reign of Cyrus. Well, the way this works out is that if that first year is the sole reign of Cyrus is 536, you count backwards up the line of the column on the left to see that there was these 2 years, these 17, zero for the couple of months, 4 years, 2 years, and the last 25 from the 19th through the 43rd year of Nebuchadnezzar. And that equals 50 years from the destruction of Jerusalem to Cyrus. A direct contradiction of the prophecy of 70 years that we generally use. This is the basis of the argument. Well, is this all just academic? Where do they come up with these figures? They claim that these Babylonian kings only occupied 50 years from the 19th of Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem fell to Cyrus. Therefore, Jerusalem fell 20 years later than we say the 606 date, namely 586. In 586 BC. The main historians are these, and we won't read this slide, but we will refer to it, and I think you have a copy in your handouts. The weakness of the historical sources lies in the fact that the oldest account is 200 years after the events in question, and that the historians had their own bias and lack of objectivity. This is somewhat parallel to us looking back to the founding fathers of America today and writing the first history of it now and trying to pinpoint occurrences within a 20-year period. That's what happened on the writing of the history of Babylon. There is evidence that later historians used the account of these earliest writers and generally did not have access to original Assyrian and Babylonian records. The oldest is Herodotus, who lived within 200 years of the events. However, his sources were only verbal accounts and interviews. And he did not have access to state libraries, and in none of his writings does he give dating material for the fall of Jerusalem or the successors of Nebuchadnezzar. Herodotus is a very reliable historian, but he has not addressed the tools which we need to come up with this conclusion. Ctesias was next and did have access to state library records, the records of Persia, but elsewhere he shows somewhat speculative and fanciful excursions. These include a 10,000-year lifespan of Assyria. If his carefulness was not complete, as recorded in such statements, or if he made errors in recording the reigns of Babylonian kings, his records could be flawed. Berosus is really the only the second historian that relates any dating records, Ctesias and then Berosus, for the period of Nebuchadnezzar and forward. His account is more credible than that of Ctesias and can be considered as an independent source. He was a Babylonian priest and apparently did have access to state records. He is the only single source that historians can and should rely upon, though only fragments of his writings exist. Josephus wrote his history in 73 AD, and he was himself confused and troubled about whether there was a 50 or a 70 year period. In his book on Appian, in book 1, sections 19 and 20, he says this. This is from Josephus. Berosus shall be witness to what I say. In fact, Josephus is one of the main sources we have for any records of Berosus.
he says, Barossa shall be witness to what I say. He was by birth a Chaldean, well known by the learned on account of his publication of the Chaldean books and astronomy and philosophy among the Greeks. He, Nebuchadnezzar, subdued them all and set our temple that was at Jerusalem on fire. Nay, and removed our people entirely out of their own country and transferred them to Babylon, when it so happened that our city was desolate during the interval of 70 years until the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, we would have a confirming evidence if that's all that Josephus said. But later he adds these words, "These accounts agree with the true histories of our books, for in them it is written that Nebuchadnezzar, in the 18th year of his reign, laid our temple desolate, and so it lay in that state for obscurity for 50 years." See the contradiction within the same writer? The critical period, we need to go back just a couple of slides, or this one here, I believe. The critical 43, 2, 4, and 17. These 43 years, the 2, the 4, the 17 year sequence for Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Murdoch, Naraglisser, and Nabonidus, these are some of those strange, confusing names, come from Berosus and Ptolemy. Now, get this point. If Ptolemy used Berosus as a resource, we are left to Berosus alone for his historical testimony. In other words, the foundation becomes very narrow in the source of references for this date and for this sequence of kings. So let us pass from the historical records. We see that it's a narrow foundation, perhaps one credible individual of which only fragments exist. From this it is apparent that we need some original sources and verification if we are ever to focus on the specifics of a 20-year period over 2,500 years ago. These original sources include some documents that are called the Babylonian Chronicle, the Babylonian King List, royal inscriptions, business documents, and astronomy diaries. These are documents that exist like cuneiform texts, steles, or memorial tablets, building inscriptions, cylinders, cuneiform writing. Many of these are in the British Museum. A few of them exist in the Berlin Museum. Of the astronomy diaries, for instance, these are a group of documents that are in the British Museum recording astronomical observations by astronomers at Babylon. More than 1,200 fragments were found in the 1870s and 80s, of which about one-third or even have any dating material with them. But of these, one-third, only six of them are dated from the 7th through the 6th century B.C. So again, it's a narrow resource of even archaeological evidence. I'm going to put another slide on the screen that for many of you will be most difficult to see. I have the full thing in a copy in your handout, but even there it's very small. But I attempted to try to run parallel columns of the chronology that we use versus the civil history and to see some of the correspondences here. We will mention only three evidences that are relied upon to prove the 50 years. There are more, but this will set the precedent and the tone for our conclusions and how we regard them. There is a single stele or memorial tablet that was found in 1956 in what was Assyria, Babylon. Today, Iran and Iraq is this area of excavation. Not much excavation being done in recent years, incidentally. However, 1956, this tablet was found. It appears to be a copy of an earlier document. There was another stele found earlier with fragments, but unreadable in its entirety. that was very similar to this one. So it was assumed to be a copy. The tablet repeats a sequence of the list that we are interested in. In fact, this does show, however, on this list successive years of Nebuchadnezzar's father, which his name is Nabopolassar. It lists the reign of Nebuchadnezzar himself for 43 years and his three successors. A very incriminating document. Here's a document that lists, just like that canon list of that we saw of the reigns of the kings, that only account for 50 years. But the list, the sequence of names, occurs twice on the document. For some reason, the writer of this memorial tablet saw fit to repeat the list all over again. Now, an interesting thing happens in the second list. They omit one king. They omit evil Murdoch for the 2 years. They list the others, and interestingly enough, they give the sum or the total of the parts of the reigns of each successive king, and the total is correct without the two. It's like they lifted it out and subtracted that from the total, and that's what they listed. So our general question was, is this a credible copy in the first place? The document has some evidence of doubt within it. The next evidence is a record that acts like a bridge of time. These are some of the challenges that scholars are using to challenge our dating system. It is a statement that Nabonidus here, in his second year, that he was going to rebuild the temple at Haran that had laid in ruins for 54 years. You can see towards the top of this slide. The temple at Haran. Now, when did the temple of Haran go into ruins, and where do you measure the 54 years from, becomes the question. From two other documents, we learn that this temple was looted. Notice the word looted. That's how the document reads, in the 16th year of Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. This would seem to cover the remaining 5 years of Nabopolassar to his 21st, the 43 of Nebuchadnezzar, two for evil Murdoch, and four for Nergal-Sarnessar. But so we have another evidence that challenges that this is a statement of a single bridge of time without detailing the parts that covers all the units of that sequence of kings. We ask, was the 54 years measuring from the looting or from the destruction of the temple? They can be different events. You can have an enemy king come in and loot the temple, just as Nebuchadnezzar did into the temple of Jerusalem before it was burned and destroyed. The documents that identify the 16th year of Nabopolassar, the point is, say that it was looted in that year. It does not necessarily mean that it was destroyed in the same year. Were they the same? They might be. The evidence is not clear, at least to our own minds. So where does the 54 measure to? It depends on where it begins. Is it necessarily to his ascension year, when he had this dream and this commitment to rebuild the temple at Haran? That's all this one document says. I will rebuild the temple at Haran that has laid in ruins for 54 years. The third evidence is an astronomical diary indicating a lunar eclipse in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And when we first looked at this, it looked like the most incriminating line of evidence. The 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar. In the same year, the document says that the planet Saturn could be observed opposite the southern fish of the zodiac. This would be south of Aquarius. As Saturn moves through the whole zodiac in 29 and a half years, it could be observed in this particular position only every 29 and a half years for a period of no longer than 2.5 years. This would be the window which it generally would be in that conjunction. Astronomers tell us that such a conjunction occurred in 568 BC, not 29 and a half or 30 years earlier, nor even, I mean, I'm sorry, it would have occurred every 30 years, but it would not have occurred 20 years earlier according to our chronology. And that also a lunar eclipse did occur in the same year. This would tend to confirm Nebuchadnezzar's 19th year according to civil history. They say it occurred then. That was his 37th. Obviously, his 19th was in 586 BC. The scriptures say he destroyed Jerusalem in his 19th year. It was 586, not 606. But what do we do with the evidence? This also appears to be a copy of an earlier document. When was it made? Were the astronomy records part of an earlier observation or a later calculation and backwards projection? Important questions to us. Is there the possibility, also, of a transcript error for the 37th year? When it says the 37th year, could it have been? We only raised the question that it could have meant the 30th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For that year, 596, according to Bible student chronology, in the 30th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 596, according to our system of computing, the 30th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Saturn was in the same position. It was in the same position in the 30th year according to our chronology. Now, there was also a solar eclipse in the prior 12 months. Not a lunar, but a solar. Could a solar eclipse be intended rather than a lunar eclipse? Could this document be referring to 596 BC rather than 568 BC? It's an odd thing about how people go about establishing a conclusion in their mind. Even those that depend on what they call the scientific method start out on the premise of faith. They have an assumption or a precondition and go about attempting to establish it. And sometimes don't ask the same questions that others might. These are questions that we would ask. And we have not found the answers yet. There are several more lines of evidence, but our general question is how much deductive analysis is applied to the discovered documents and how much preconditioning from Ptolemy and Berossus were the historians subjected to. We do not see that the record can only be read one way. Now, those who challenge this conclusion also have some direct questions for us in the scriptural record. First, it is asked, based on Jeremiah 25, verse 1 and 11 and 12, Jeremiah 25, 1 The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this whole land, verse 11, shall be desolate and in an astonishment And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished. If someone could help me with a towel, I think I just dumped the water here. It will come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquities, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolations. Proposed that this servitude began with the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is the proposal of those that would challenge the traditional Bible student conclusion, that it began somewhat earlier than the destruction of Jerusalem. But that this 70 years on Jerusalem, that it is on Jerusalem, is confirmed by Daniel. Daniel 9:1. In the year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, it is asked if Jeremiah 29:10, according to the Hebrew, represents the 70 years for Babylonian supremacy versus, or not necessarily, of Jewish captivity. Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this land. We answer that while granting the phrase for Babylon, it does not necessarily apply to a supremacy before the captivity of Jerusalem. Rather, we think it means the specific supremacy of desolating the land. This interpretation of Jeremiah is also confirmed by Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36:19-22. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the places and destroyed everything of value. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons, until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbaths of rest. All the time of its desolation, it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. We submit that the natural reading of this text is that the 70 years were to span the time from the burning of Jerusalem until the decree of Cyrus. The writer of Chronicles saw the words of Jeremiah as spelling out the sequence predicted in Leviticus 26:34-35. The land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. Then we are asked to consider Daniel 1, verses 1 and 3. We are asked to consider that this is a statement of an event 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in which Daniel was taken captive. And so confirming the 70 years may apply to a servitude in various stages and not desolation. So students of the 586 date claim. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. And the king appointed them a daily, this is verse 5, a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now at the end of the days, verse 18, the end of the days that the king has said, we think namely the 3 years of training, he should bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. In order to agree with the fourth year mentioned in Jeremiah 25:1, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, it is assumed by some that the third year mentioned here was the year in which Nebuchadnezzar set out from Babylon, on his mission from Babylon, however, arriving in the fourth year Jehoiakim mentioned in Jeremiah 25:1. We need to return to a segment of the chart, higher segment or overview of this. This deportation may not be the third of the fourth year of Jehoiakim from his ascension to the throne. Jehoiakim 4 at this point. But of the third year of his vassalage under Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim 1, 2, 3, 4. Notice that Jehoiakim rebelled in his eighth year at this point. There he became Nebuchadnezzar's servant for 3 years and died in his 11th year. This was in Nebuchadnezzar's eighth year. There was a captivity in this eighth year. 2 Kings 24, 10 through 17, the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, the 11th year of Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24, 10 through 17. From Daniel's vantage point, a record in Babylon, that would be called Jehoiakim's third year of vassalage or subjection to Nebuchadnezzar from his rebellion until his overthrow. Now note, Daniel and his three friends were in a full three-year training program. Yet Daniel 2:1 has Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, this is the vision of the image. Is called the head of gold with a dream in his second year. And who interprets the dream? Daniel. Was it before his three-year program was expired? Even if Daniel and others were captives in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar's first year, he would not have finished his training to be in a position to interpret the dream in his second year, let alone be made chief of the whole province and the wise men of Babylon, chapter 2, verse 48. Accordingly, this second year of Nebuchadnezzar might be viewed as his second year as the head of gold from his supremacy over all of Judah. If his Nebuchadnezzar was not a head of gold before he could dominate Jerusalem, burn the temple, his second year as the head of gold would really be from his 19th to his 21st year, 2 years after the burning. If Daniel and his friends were taken in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, there would be plenty of time for Daniel to complete his training and to mature. The point is, we are hard-pressed even to determine from Scripture that there was any captivity in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The only premise is the Daniel account. The fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Those who hold 586 as the fall of Jerusalem hold this first year of Nebuchadnezzar as being 606 BC and the alternate event to begin mark the 70 years of captivity, even though, according to their chronology, this would be 2 years back into his co-regency period, even before his father died, according to their rendering. However, there were other things in the events of this first year and in his personality that dictate against any captivity then. In this first year, Nebuchadnezzar, he was preoccupied with the battle at Carchemish on the Euphrates, where he was recovering the boundaries lost by his father 4 years earlier. He was already overextended and needed to consolidate his empire with his own policies. It is unlikely in his first year he would deport captives and royalty from a nation transferring from Egyptian to his own domain, from a nation of which he was looking for financial and commercial support. Only after later years of rebellion and waywardness was he pushed to the ultimate solution of deportation. Brother Morton Edgar takes up this line of argument with many additional evidences that there was no deportation in the fourth year Jehoiakim in the Pyramid Book, Volume 2, page 28 and 29. And we'll pass over that. Nevertheless, even if it could be proved that a captivity occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, such would not establish that year for the beginning of the Gentile times, for there had been previous captivities. But never had this theocracy been brought to a close as it was in the days of Zedekiah. Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27, referring to Zedekiah, "Thou wicked and profane prince, take off the crown, remove the diadem, this shall be no more. Overturn, overturn, until he comes whose right it is." The 70-year prophecies include in their judgment Jerusalem, the desolation of the land, and captivity. It is hard to escape. The 70 years embraces all three segments, all three ingredients, in this one period. Ezekiel 22, verse 21, verse 2, is addressed to Jerusalem and the land. Even though Zedekiah was a puppet king, which we admit, he had the power to assert independence and to rebel. Verses 26 and 27 refer to the removing of the crown in which it shall be no more. It seems reasonable to apply this only to Zedekiah and his removal and not earlier. It also seems unreasonable to begin measuring the 70 years of desolation prior to the removal of the crown. These two events seem to occur at the same time with the destruction of Jerusalem, whatever the year. We will only refer you, as our time is expiring, to Jeremiah 7, 3 and 4, and verse 8, and the focus that Jeremiah put upon the temple and their false trust in the temple. Once the temple was removed, their confidence in their own theocracy and reign of kings was finally removed. Such texts as 2 Chronicles 36, 19 to 23 appear to be straightforward statements of the 70 years which reached from the burning of the temple to the decree of Cyrus. Any other rendering of the text puts an abnormal strain on the meaning of the Hebrew and the context. There is a curious bit of astronomy, I think that we'll pass over it because of our time, that does confirm our chronology. We have an astronomical evidence, and it's found concerning an eclipse mentioned in Amos 8, verse 9, that does synchronize with our own conclusions. So we have our conclusion based on Scripture. Historians say we need to drop 20 years from the period of captivity. We say they must find 20 years in the same period. We have already questioned the accuracy of some of their evidence, but where might we suggest they find another 20 years? We have described a possible discrepancy in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar as possibly being the 30th. We need to quickly just return to a previous slide. We observe that the reign of evil Murdoch is one of the most obscure in the civil record. There is the discrepancy of Josephus' account. The It is said by Berosus that he reigned 2 years. The Greek for 22 is kappa and beta. The kappa for 20 may have been accidentally omitted in the transcription, leaving only 2 years for evil Murdoch. If restored, it would be the missing 20 years in their account. There are other lines of evidence, brethren, and our time has expired. We found that there was a very interesting confirmation in Jehoiachin and his release from captivity in the first year of evil Murdoch and his living of his life. And if any are interested, we can discuss these things at another time. For just a moment, brethren, let us stand back and look at the real issue. Our acceptance for the dating of the Gentile times is based on our faith and understanding in the scripture record. But so also historians place their faith in the record they have chosen to use. Neither is exempt from being questioned and challenged. Our conclusion is that the scriptures are consistent and a firm foundation. The scriptures seem clear to our own minds to use 606 and are strained for any other dating, while the historical testimony of 586 has many questionable gaps. And finally, brethren, one does not have to know all these formulas for historical analysis in order to maintain our hold on faith, but we may be challenged on it. Nor do we need to be able to explain all the subtleties of Scripture to the challenge in order to have the assurance of faith and chronology and prophecy at this end of the age. But sometimes it is easy to concede a point in the presence of overwhelming evidence. We may even feel that a little adjustment will affect little, but we are sure that the adjustments on this subject are indeed far-reaching, far beyond the single prophecy of the Gentile times. 20 years out of the chronology will affect the parallels, the 6,000 years, a defining of the point of the beginning of the Jubilees, and so forth. Finally, brethren, Hebrews 13:3, exhort one another daily while it is called today, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And I'm sorry for going over. The Lord add his blessing.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the testimony of thy word. We ask for thy counsel to address our hearts and our minds. Help us to submit our ways to thy will. Please bless our fellowship and the evening meal to thy glory and honor, for which we thank thee for thy loving provision in all things. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.